You're listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers with Fran Barber and Robin Whittaker.
Hello, everyone. We're in the season of Epiphany, or Epiphany Tide, as some churches call it, a season whose name suggests that we celebrate the manifestation or the revealing of the divine in our midst. And today's lectionaries invite us to do that, particularly through themes of repentance and renewal. So we're going to be focusing on Jonah 3, 1 to 5 and verse 10, the Psalm 62, 5 to 12, and the Gospel reading, Mark chapter 1, 14 to 20. So Fran, let's start with Jonah.
Well, I'm actually going to start with a journal article I read this week from The Monthly. That is about, it's tying up 2020 and what it's been in COVID and so on. And the author, the journalist, quotes a poem by Dan Albergotti called Things to Do in the Belly of the Whale. Now, it's quite a nice poem about, you know, counting the ribs and, you know, but it's about being in a small confine and passing the time.
Yeah.
And it's a complete taking of Jonah out of context. You know, Jonah's in this whale not for some enforced quiet time. You know, he's there because he was willing to die or wanted to die. And it's about massive reorientation of thinking and of mindset away from evil and for God and for Jonah for doing what God calls when he doesn't want to. So I just point that out because it was an interesting coincidence that I came across this poem in this article, but also just to say Jonah is one of those super well-known little, and it's a little book in the Bible. It can be seen as a bit of a kid's story because it's so outlandish, but its outlandish character is because it's meant to be comic. This is using hyperbole and ridiculousness to make really very profound points about what it is to be human and how to be seen as God sees us. And growing towards that, growing towards what God calls us to be is really what this is about. So I'm sure the journal's great article about COVID, but, you know.
and look, there is, I mean, my first thing to say about that is it's not a whale, it's a big fish or a great fish.
Yep.
I realise it turns into a whale in all sorts of traditions. But
it's a bit like the apple and the fruit in Genesis.
I know,
anyway.
Just wrong.
Yeah.
So some of us like to be a bit literalistic about certain biblical words. But of course, there are traditions that read this metaphorically as a spiritual, you know, the 3 days in the belly of the fish will be mapped on by later Christians to the 3 days Jesus spent in the tomb or in Sheol or whatever realm of the dead you imagine Jesus in. So it's not to say you can't do that metaphorical type reading, but I think we need to take this more seriously as a kind of comic fiction but with a serious theological point.
So we've leapt in this week, chapter 3, to really the middle, haven't we? He's been called initially, obviously, in chapter 1 to go to Tarshish and went the opposite direction. And here the Lord, word of the Lord is coming a second time to get up and go to Nineveh. And Nineveh's a super significant city. It's a capital and it's the place, the nemesis of Israel.
Yeah, it's the capital of the Assyrian Empire and where the king, Sennacherib, who really destroyed Israel the first time around in about 701 and destroyed the temple. So it signifies the great power that destroyed, you know, God's holy land. So it is a bit like Egypt in the Bible. It's the other great enemy.
Yeah. And Jonah's being asked for these people to be shown mercy.
Yes, and I think you said Tarshish before, to go to Tarshish, but he flees to Tarshish.
I beg your pardon. He flees to Tarshish. Apologies, folks. Got my places confused. No, that's theologically significant. I got that wrong.
Yeah, because in chapter 3 here, the first couple of sentences are almost verbatim in Hebrew, the same as the first couple of calls by God in chapter 1. You know, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, so that marks him as a prophet, classic prophetic opening. Get up. Go to Nineveh, the great city, as it's known, and call out against it. Now, in chapter 3, the call out or the proclaim might be in your translation. The one shift in chapter 3 is a tiny Hebrew prefix, so it's literally a one-letter change, is instead of this time call out against it, it becomes call out to it, which signifies perhaps a bit of the shift, although Jonah, we're going to see, just called out against it, really. Mm. He doesn't want mercy to come to Nineveh.
No, no, he's very, yeah.
Yeah. What else did struck you in the reading?
Verse 5 struck me because, you know, when this sort of stories in the Bible are dismissed by people, you know, there's that could never happen, you know, how impossible and all of that sort of stuff, taking it that literal level. Actually, the more unbelievable and the more miraculous is what's stated in verse 5, which is to Jonah's petulant, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You know, no yep. welcome, hello everyone.
No great rhetorical speech
no,
there.
No, just... you're welcome and God loves you, but no.
Yep.
And the people of Nineveh believed God, and that actually is a key, well, for me, that's the miracle that
yeah.
that you could preach on, that they
that this message God. Was enough for them to believe they were going to be overthrown.
And yep. then they proclaimed a fast and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth, including animals, which we've left out in the lectionary.
Yeah, so again, if you are going to preach on this, at least just read 1 to 10 and you might want to keep reading.
Mm.
But, yeah, again, part of the comic thing is that, you know, the king has literally the animals and the livestock all fasting as well. This is – which for those who are into sort of more ecological readings of scripture – is actually quite lovely. There is a sense that the whole of the created order needs to repent, not just the humans, although one could argue only the humans have sinned, but, you know,
yeah,
that's a different theological conversation.
I did come across an anecdote in some historical documents around the Uniting Church this week, which stated that a minister actually presented himself in sackcloth and ashes to take the service in the week following the several churches' decision not to merge.
Oh,
bit of a powerful statement. I gather these communities did merge 15 odd years later. So whether or not his sackcloth, he's presenting himself in sackcloth and ashes,
had an effect.
It was delayed. But yes. Anyway,
well, that's one option, folks. If you want a dramatic entry into Jonah this week, might be easier than building a big fish.
Yes. So as you say, the lectionary leaves out some verses there. So immediately we come on, for me anyway, from the striking blow of verse 5 to equally striking verse 10, that when God saw what they did, God changed his mind about the calamity. And I just remember Hosea 11, where God's relationship with Israel is described as a parent and the frustration of all, you know, and realizing has to change the way God relates to Israel and change his mind and so on. And also in Noah.
Yeah, after the flood, there's that famous and I remember the first time I realized what the words actually meant, quite shocking sentence where God repents, and it is the language of repentance, that God repents of the destruction he'd done in sending the flood. And that, of course, leads to the rainbow and the promise with Noah, the covenant with Noah, never to do such a thing again, never to wreak a great flood on the earth. So we have a similar word here. We have this Hebrew word necham, which in certain verbal forms can have a sense of to repent or be sorry. Here it's in the Nephal for people who care about such things, which has a sense of God being sorry as in moved to compassion or moved to change. Mm. So the Robert Alter translates it as God relented from the harm that he said he would do, which I think – so I think, you know, I just want to pause on that because that is so profound that God, it's that relational aspect of the divine, right, that God can see us change and change in response.
And to, well, I mean,
we are mutually affecting one another.
Yeah. Which the radicality of that can be a bit lost, I think, that, you know, in understandings of God as some arbitrary distant figure. And, in fact, Jonah relates to God a bit that way.
Mm.
I mean, God is presented, the book starts using the word Lord and it fills it out as gracious and merciful and so on. But Jonah's actually relating to God like God's some arbitrary power that's not personal and not related in the way that you've just described. Part of his learning, apart from understanding his call to be more himself through God, but part of his learning is that God is intimately connected to him and will remain so whether he likes it or not.
So that's one potential – I mean, you could preach a whole sermon just on verse 10 and what it means about the nature of the divine, that God can see us change and change accordingly, or that God is affected by our actions and our suffering. Mm. But what other things would you preach on, Fran, if you were going to preach on the Jonah text?
Well, I suppose there's that there's that personal level around whether you have had that experience of being lost in the belly of a whale, yep. A belly of a fish, you know, and resisted God's overtures in whatever form and mm. thought that, you know, you knew how it should play out and how God should be operating in this situation. Have you been there and how did you respond in that way? And what is this text? How is this text recasting that experience?
Yep.
And what is the good news out of this text that you couldn't see at the time?
Mm. I think for me, the overall message of Jonah, and if I was going to preach on Jonah, I'd probably keep reading a bit. So if you if you want to do a single text focus, I'd add more verses, is really that God is more merciful than we are.
Yeah.
You know, Jonah, as you've said, Fran, does not want to carry this message to the enemies of Israel. But then when God does relent and basically forgive them, Jonah goes and has a massive sulk and says, I'd rather die. You know, I can't believe you're this merciful and gracious, and basically accuses God of having too much loving kindness. Mm. I think we as humans, our instinct is to sometimes want vengeance or punishment. We sort of sometimes revel, you know, the schadenfreude kind of thing in the downfall of those who have caused harm.
And that we want God's idea of justice to be ours.
Mm.
Resisting that these Ninevites deserve anything like this, but what galls him more is that he might be the conduit or the way in which that blessing might reach them. That's even more galling. And then is that what, you know, we're called to be a blessing to others and to those we think don't deserve a blessing as well?
Well, yeah, so it's a challenge to our sense of mission or the limits of who we think really deserves God's grace, I think.
Yeah.
Did you know we have a Facebook group? You can find a link at our website, bythewell.com.au.
So Psalm 62, 5-12 is a psalm of praise, I guess. It picks up some of these themes we've just mentioned in Jonah and which are also in the gospel reading of God as deliverer, the source of salvation. I really like the way Walter Brueggemann talks about the Psalms because he talks about them reflecting three stages of life, and one is orientation to God, so creation, call type stuff, disorientation when we're in despair or in sin, and reorientation. And he says this is a psalm, Psalm 62 is a psalm of reorientation, a reflection of someone's experience of having been in a bad place but being renewed or recalled, reoriented to the divine and the feelings of joy, really, that come from that experience.
So it'd be quite good liturgically if you weren't going to preach on it.
Yeah, and if you're going to do a more thematic type sermon, you could weave this in, I think, with the others.
Mm.
But shall we turn? That was a brief foray into the because we want to have time to talk about the Mark 1 reading, and this is the year of Mark.
And we've had a bit of a break of hearing from Mark until this week.
Yeah, so we've been with a bit of John and other things. We're now going to have, you know, several weeks in a row getting into Mark and the beginning of Jesus' ministry here. So what do we need to know about this reading, Fran? Struck you?
Well, and this is something that probably we'll try not to repeat too often this lectionary year, but just the utter brevity
of Mark.
You know, this is the first time we hear Jesus speak in Mark. And it's basically the gospel summarized in one sentence.
This is verse 15 you're looking at?
Yeah. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news.
Yeah.
That's it.
Right there.
You know, it's right there.
So that could be your sermon.
Well, yes. I mean, you know, the whole year.
Yeah. But you're right, because we've got a reference to the good news, which is how this gospel starts in 1:1. This is the good news, the euangelion of Jesus, the Son of God. We've got a repetition of John the Baptist's message in the previous scene, which is the repent and believe. And we've got this declaration and in verse 15, these verbs, the time is fulfilled and God's kingdom has arrived are both perfect verbs in Greek. And perfect verbs are things that have happened in the past.
But still have
effect. So it's like I woke up this morning. Like I can't unwake up.
Yeah.
And I am now awake.
Yeah.
So this is a declaration of what God has done. Like the kingdom has come near and is now near, and that changes the world.
Yeah, in the presence of Jesus.
Yeah.
Just to get ahead.
Yeah. Yep.
But then there's this – sorry, am I interjecting?
No.
But then there's this sort of non sequitur where you get this summary, profound summary, in you know, of the gospel, and then right, follow me and let's go fishing. Let's fish.
Which I think causes a preacher immediate choices because – in a sense, I would want to just pause on verses 14 and 15 and say this is the kernel of what Jesus proclaims. Mm. That's a whole sermon in itself. But there's, of course, our temptation is to preach on the call of the disciples, which this is. So we've got word and kind of discipleship combined here.
Yeah, I mean, I wouldn't – I think that's a bit of an artificial separation.
Okay.
Because the fishing for people and the call to – speak the good news and tell it to others, which the fishing is.
Yeah.
Cannot be done without the repent, the believe, and the belief and the taking in of the good news into oneself and putting your story in God's story.
True.
And so, but you can't really be a fish, you can't really evangelize or be a fish for people if you haven't done all of that and held it together. Maybe even part of the fishing is part of the repenting.
I feel like we need to talk about what these words mean. So what does repent – well, we should be specific. What is repentance in Mark's gospel?
Tell me that because I could tell you what repentance means.
Well, but start with the theological point then. What is repentance theologically, Fran?
Well, I don't know theologically, but it means to give up or to turn away from. Yep. I'm getting confused with metanoia, which is conversion. Repentance.
No, it's the same.
Metanoia. So it's a meta being entire, overarching, change, turning
of mind,
a turnaround of 180, a recognition that what you believe to be where life lay is not where it lies. It's over here.
Yep.
So it's a radical – well – Ched Myers calls it that there's just no more business as usual.
Yeah.
Utter change.
Yes. And I think we so often hear repentance as a negative because in the Christian tradition, I mean, as associated with negative things because it's repentance from sin, from something bad.
It's self-flagellation sort of stuff.
So it can feel like, you know, it means I think a lot of more liberal Christians don't want to talk about repentance because it seems like,
we're good enough as we are and we don't need to.
Yes.
That's an old-fashioned idea.
Yes.
Or there's this sort of zealous, more fundamentalist take on it, which personalizes it in a crippling fashion for people.
Yes.
You know, I'm not good enough. I'll never be good enough. It's very graceless sort of.
Which is not helpful. I heard a great sermon back in Advent in an Anglican church I sometimes go to that kind of reframed repentance much more in the kind of turning towards, which I think the Greek word metanoia actually has a stronger sense of that than the Hebrew one you referenced. And it got me really thinking of how much of our contemporary society we have other words for that, a reorientation of life, renewal. We now have life coaches and wellness. I mean, in some ways we might roll our eyes at some of those things, but they are all about a kind of a self-improvement.
Mm.
And yet here at the heart of the gospel, it's not self-improvement because, of course, we're reliant on God's action, but it is an orientation towards something better and more fulfilling.
And life-filled, yeah.
So if we can talk about repentance in that kind of positive way of a what does it mean to renew our commitment to Jesus, to reorient our life to the kingdom?
Look, I'm all for that, except that what the good news does is bring into sharp relief what is bad news.
Okay.
So, you know, so the good news is the humanity of Jesus come to us. And when we say this is the kingdom is in how Jesus is human and divine at the same time, but how Jesus lives. But that actually means it's what Mark's doing here. It means criticizing, it means challenging the powers that want to quash that life. It throws into sharp relief that we're in a kingdom that wants to make us competitors of each other.
Yeah.
So
I agree with that, but I think it doesn't have to be either or, because the reorientation or the repentance towards the
I'm not saying either or.
Yeah, no, towards the kingdom. Yeah, we then have to have a conversation about what the kingdom is, which is conflict with evil.
Well, it's the cross. Like, yep. I mean, that's where it happens, yep, with the cross. So that when one, you know, is going fishing for people, you know, it is about that great news of this, come and look at this new, come over here and look at this.
Look at this. What if the world was like this?
Yeah. But that means what's over here, what you've been living that you thought might be great because you've got everything you need, yes, materially speaking of the Western, wealthy, yep, Western people, is not where it is. Like, that's actually sucking you into where there isn't life.
No, and I think I'd want to say that any kind of life change involves that. You're walking away from something, right? In walking towards something.
It involves critique.
It involves critique. It involves sacrifice. And we're going to get to that in a moment with the disciples. Mm. It involves sometimes a rejection of a former way of thinking and being.
Yeah.
And, of course, in Mark's gospel, spoiler alert, we'll get there next week, the first miracle, as we know, is an exorcism. So Jesus' ministry in Mark is very much framed as one of conflict with the powers of evil. Mm. So we can't ignore that.
No.
So I think we agree, but we're just framing it a bit differently.
Yeah, it's about the emphasis or the nuance.
Yeah.
I also think this passage really does ask for, well, the time is ripe all the time at the moment. How are we going with our fishing for people? We don't actually think fishing for people is a good thing. You know, we're from a traditions where that's, you know.
Well, we're wary of it because we've seen it done in such bad ways. Mm. We're wary of the street evangelist and the Bible bashing type but approaches.
It's also true that the desire, we've become desperate about our future. So our sense of mission is we need to get more people bums on seats, pardon a colloquial.
an Australian expression.
And that what we see here is far from desperate, you know, what Jesus is doing here. It's actually an invitation and a promise or a threat. Maybe it's a threat. I'll make you fish for people. I don't know.
No, I think, well, it's interesting. So let's unpack the sort of the actual call story, which really starts in verse 16. You know, he goes along, he calls these fishermen, and the first thing we should say is don't repeat the old thing of like these are the lowest of the low and the peasants and stuff. Fish, it would obviously be varied. And there have now been studies done on the economics of fishermen.
Well, according to Ched Myers, they could afford to employ labourers.
Well, in this very story, we have the sons of Zebedee. They leave their dad with the hired labourers. Okay, so he is a small business owner at the very least. He's not like – so there may have been subsistence fishers who literally if they didn't get a catch that day, their family didn't eat much. Mm. But we've also got an example right there on the pages of the text of someone who can afford servants and hired labourers. But that's not really the point. The point is they follow immediately and the call is to follow. So you could do a whole sermon on verse 17 of what following means as an attitude of discipleship, which, of course, again, in Mark is going to end up being pick up your cross and walk after Jesus.
Mm. Ched Myers, I think it was, also said that this call is very different from the rabbinic call structure. So in that case, the student seeks the teacher and follows only as long as it takes to become a rabbi oneself. Whereas Jesus' call to follow is absolute, it's utterly disruptive of everyone's life, socioeconomically, socially.
Yes.
And in
all that's
ways.
Interesting because you're right. In traditional, well, if someone's an established teacher, like a philosopher, disciples would come to you to ask to study with you. And here we have, again, Jesus going out, right? Jesus going to them. So, I mean, there's a sense that Mark 1 here is giving us classic evangelical movement of Jesus, and I mean that in the good news, old school evangelical sense of that word, not a certain group of very conservative Christians in America, that, you know, it's proclaim what God has done and is doing and call people to join you.
Mm.
You know, the worse things than revisiting those basics with your congregation.
No, I was thinking too out of the year we've come out of and indeed in many parts of the world are still very much and the phrase, you know, the kingdom is a complete break with business as usual, that we have all had a visceral experience. Now, depending on how comfortable you are in wealth, you know.
Yep. Not very as bad different as, experiences. Yeah. Yep.
But an like we have never as a global community have had such a visceral experience of a break with the normal and business as usual. And the sort of what's that's highlighted for us about what's important in life, what it is to be human, it's brought into sharp relief. We're much more connected than we like to think we are to one another, to other countries, and need to be, but even to the animal kingdom. I mean, you know, the COVID came from an animal. So there's a sense in which this, I'm just playing with the whole idea of the complete break with business as usual, and that we happen to have had a global experience with all its nuances.
Which for most of us, it's the first time in our lifetime, perhaps since the Second World War.
Yeah, everything has stopped. And even then, it's worse than then because we didn't know what was happening so immediately everywhere else back then.
Yes, we weren't on a 24-hour news cycle.
You know, the break, the poverty, the difference in experience based on, inequalities in wealth and all sorts of things have emerged, and big questions about so I'm just saying that's what is the outcome of this call, actually, if you follow it.
Is a break with
What you thought was the normal. And the connections you thought were crucial might not be.
Yeah,
they're actually much more basic.
No, and building on that, I'm very conscious any of our listeners in the UK or USA are still in the midst
of what I said.
Terrible. We've come out of it at the moment here in Australia, and
so far, you know, so good.
Hopefully, that will stay. But so I'm conscious that part of the reflection of the kingdom has come near could be promise as well. So what does it mean to proclaim the nearness of God's kingdom? And if we think of kingdom as something to do with the reign of God, the presence of God, that in Mark's gospel does say no to evil and does say no to powers that bind, anticipating next week again, what does it mean to say that to our people while they're suffering? I think there's a deep theological question there that's not easy to preach into. I want to acknowledge that. That's hard work for preachers. But to speak this good news, this word of promise that God's kingdom is near and is calling us to reorient our lives even in the midst of what might be a pretty terrible time.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College, the Uniting Church in Australia, and produced by Adrian Jackson.